I know the bulletin says that I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 40, 34, which I am going to do, and then I'm going to keep right on and read all the way through to the end of Mark chapter 6. I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's translation, which he calls The Message. The apostles gathered with Jesus and reported on all that they had done and taught. Jesus said, "Come off by yourselves, let's take a break and get a little rest." For there was constant coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. So they got in the boat and went off to a remote place by themselves. Someone saw them going, and the word got around. From the surrounding towns, people went out on foot, running, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus arrived, he saw this huge crowd. At the sight of them, he was filled with compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He went right to work, teaching them. When his disciples thought this had gone on long enough, it was now quite late in the day, they interrupted, "We're a long way out in the country, and it's very late. Pronounce a benediction and send these folks off so they can get some supper." Jesus said, "You do it. Fix supper for them." They replied, "Are you serious? You want us to go spend a fortune on food for their supper?" But Jesus meant what he said. "How many loaves of bread do you have? Take an inventory." "That didn't take long." "Five," they said, "plus two fish." Jesus got them all to sit down in groups of 50 or 100. They looked like a patchwork quilt of wildflowers spread out on the green grass. He took the five loaves and two fish, lifted his face to heaven in prayer, blessed, broke, and gave the bread to the disciples, that the disciples, in turn, could give it to the people. He did the same with the fish. They all ate their fill. The disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftovers. More than 5,000 people were at the supper. As soon as the meal was finished, Jesus insisted that the disciples get in the boat and go on across to Bethsaida while he dismissed the congregation. After sending them off, he climbed a mountain to pray. Late at night, the boat was far out at sea. Jesus was still by himself on land. He could see his men struggling with the oars, the wind having come up against them. At about 4 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea. He intended to go right by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and screamed. They were scared out of their wits. Jesus was quick to comfort them. "Courage, it's me. Don't be afraid." As soon as he climbed into the boat, the wind died down. They were stunned, shaking their heads, wondering what was going on. They did not understand what he had done at the supper. None of this had yet penetrated their hearts. They beached the boat at Gennesaret and tied up at the landing. As soon as they got out of the boat, word got around fast. People ran this way and that, bringing their sick on stretchers to where they heard he was. Wherever Jesus went, village or town or country crossroads, they brought their sick to the marketplace and begged him to let them touch the edge of his coat. That's all. And whoever touched him became well. In 1982, a physician by the name of Richard Selzer published a book called Letters to a Young Doctor. Among the advice given to new practitioners of the art of medicine was the recommendation to take an afternoon off every week and a month off work every summer. The point of these periods of rest, according to Selzer, is both to prevent burnout and to remember that there is something else in life besides human anatomy. By way of offering a specific example, he described his own habits regarding time away from the office and the hospital. Some doctors spend Wednesday afternoon on the golf course, Selzer points out. Others go fishing. Still another takes a lesson on the viola da gamba. I go to the library. At the library, he says, I join that subculture of elderly men and women who gather in the main reading room to read or sleep beneath the world's newspapers, and thumb through magazines and periodicals, educating themselves in any number of esoteric ways or just keeping up. Presumably, Seltzer chose the library for his Wednesday afternoon escapes because he loves to read, because he loves quiet, and because he appreciated the ability to be anonymous. The library was a place, after all, where nobody knew who he was, and nobody had any expectations of him. As it happens, over time, Seltzer became quite attached to his fellow library goers. He observed their faithfulness, for one thing. He saw how they always showed up, no matter what the weather was like. He observed their pleasure at a simple cup of vending machine coffee. He became familiar with each person's unique habits of dress, which was not difficult, he said, because either out of loyalty to certain beloved articles of clothing or else from scantiness of wardrobe, they wore the same things every day. As time went by, Seltzer realized, despite that we had not yet exchanged a word of conversation, I came to think of them as colleagues, fellow readers who, with me, were engaged in the pursuit of language. One day, a conversation did begin. Down in the library basement, Seltzer held open the door for one of the regulars, a man who walked with a stiffness that Seltzer wasn't sure whether to attribute to arthritis or to the fact that the man had on two pairs of pants. "The hinges is rusty," explained the man, pointing to his knees. And thus a friendship began. Not all at once, of course, but eventually Dr. Seltzer learned that this man lived in a boarding house 8 blocks away from the library, that his social security check was his only source of income, that his wife had died a long time ago, that he had no children, and that once upon a time he had been an amateur boxer. And Dr. Seltzer learned from this man that the Boston Globe was hands down the best newspaper in the library. So when Seltzer observed on his friend's face one day an expression of someone enduring excruciating pain, he felt free to ask if the knees were worse than usual. "No," answered the man with the red handkerchief tied around his neck. "It's my toes. My toenails are too long. I can't get at them. I'm walking on them." Seltzer watched a little while longer as his friend hobbled back and forth from the magazine rack. Then the doctor turned and left the library. He went to his office. "I need to borrow the toenail cutters," he said to the nurse, who was reluctant to let them go. "Last time you came in here and took something, I didn't see it again for 6 months," she complained. "And what are you doing here anyway? It's a Wednesday afternoon." Back at the library, the two men went downstairs. Dr. Seltzer slid off his friend's shoes and peeled back 2 layers of socks. It took an hour to deal with each big toe. And then he moved on to the other toenails. And after finishing all the toes on both feet, Dr. Seltzer, on his afternoon off there in the men's room in the basement of the library, used paper towels and warm water and soap to wash and dry this man's feet. With the socks and shoes now back on, the fellow library goer stood up and took a few ginger steps. "It doesn't hurt anymore," he exclaimed, with a smile that Dr. Seltzer says he will keep in his safety deposit box for the rest of his life. "That's a Cadillac of a toe job," was the explanation that this man then apparently went and gave to his friends, because the next week Dr. Seltzer was asked to do the toenails of a man who always wore a stovepipe hat. And the week after that, he worked on the feet of a woman who wore several fringed shawls. That episode tied up the ladies' room for quite a while. A lot of people opened the door, took one look, and left in a hurry, he remembers. But now, he concludes, "I never go to the library on Wednesday afternoon without my nail clippers. You just never know." And so we see that the habitual afternoon of rest did not function to take Dr. Seltzer away from his work, but to reconnect him to the meaning of his work, to show him its value. His time away didn't just give him a break from the office routine. It gave him friends that he wanted to treat with kindness and helpfulness, not because he was getting paid, but because he cared. The time to be quiet and read in the library made him aware of the preciousness of human companionship. It awakened and nurtured his compassion. Richard's discipline of weekly immersion in an alternate environment helped him to understand something about his own identity, his own dreams, and the gifts he had to offer. When Jesus encouraged his disciples to come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while, it was not so that they could attain some higher spiritual plateau or some superior understanding of God, nor was the intention that they would remove themselves permanently from the chaos and the demands of the life that they were living. Rather, the purpose was for the disciples to reconnect with the source of life and love and creative power, so that they could plunge back into the crowds and the needs with new compassion, new wisdom, and new energy. The disciples didn't necessarily get this lesson on the first try. They were soon saying, "It's late, send the crowd away." But Jesus, at least, was modeling it beautifully. A little time apart, floating peacefully in a boat on a lake, and compassion for the crowd welled up in Jesus. A few hours praying on the mountain, communing with God, immersed in God's creation. And then Jesus didn't hesitate to respond to the cries of the fearful or tend to the needs of the sick. For Jesus, sharing in God's abundance was a completion. When he could take all that he received from God and share it with others, that completed and fulfilled the time that he was spending apart with God. The whole point, in fact, of time with God was to be able to share God's love with others. And you could say it the other way around, and it's equally true. In order to be able to share God's love with others, Jesus knew that time focused on receiving God's love was essential. Out of his time apart with God came his absolute assurance that God could and would provide food for all. Out of his time apart with God came the ability to calm storms and to heal. It's enthralling to watch Jesus move back and forth between communion and ministry, receiving and giving, leaning on God and leading others to God. His work doesn't really even look like work. It looks more like opening his hands, opening his mind, opening his heart, and letting God's graciousness flow through. Retreating, teaching, feeding, praying, healing, always in company with other aspiring servants of God. This is the life that Jesus invites us to lead. It is a rich and full life, a restful and rewarding life, a peaceful and renewing life, an eventful and exciting life. As someone who has been experiencing the amazing, re-energizing power of time apart, I want to remind you all today of what I think actually we all know, but so often forget. Jesus is right. Withdrawing and serving, praying and actively engaging the world are two halves of the same whole. To be able to accomplish one half of that equation well, we also have to do the other half. Our work and our rest, our speaking and our listening, our need to be cared for, and our ability to care for others go hand in hand. And I want to thank you this morning, not only for allowing, but for literally making possible the opportunity for me to learn and practice this lesson in a deeper way than ever before. I can assure you that the sabbatical is serving its purpose. After 3 weeks so packed with new experiences that it seemed more like 3 months, I feel really glad to be home. After a period of time in which my mind was so occupied with other thoughts that I hardly had a brain cell left to think about the church, I'm happy and eager to be once again taking up our shared ministry. And because you sent me, I want to give you just a few glimpses of where I've been in the last month. A 20th century artist named Eduardo Chillida, whose sculpture installations can be found around the world, once said that ideally we are from one place where our roots are, but we should reach out to the entire world and borrow ideas from other cultures. Chillida died in 2002. His hometown, where he lived most of his life, even though he traveled widely, was San Sebastian in the Basque region of Spain. The middle week of my journey was spent in San Sebastian. This sculpture is called Wind Combs. It's located on the rocky coast at one end of the curving beach that's really the heart of the city. I encountered Chillida again at the Guggenheim Museum in Bilbao. One of his sculptures has been placed on an outside patio on the other side of this building. And certainly one of the themes of travel for all of us who experience it is bearing witness to the astounding creativity and ingenuity of human beings. It may be new, it may be old, it may be ancient, but it always seems that the structures that we build reveal something about our values and purposes, our goals and our aspirations. It was thrilling for me to be surrounded by history, in particular to see pieces of buildings that dated from the time of the birth of Jesus. The very same Roman Empire that set the context for Jesus' life on earth reached all the way up to what is today southwestern Germany. This is a city gate that the Romans built in Trier. And then, of course, life goes on with history as the backdrop. We were intentionally in Germany during the World Cup. And so here, snuggled up against the walls of that beautiful and magnificent cathedral built in the Middle Ages in Cologne, are some 10,000 people from all parts of the globe pressed together to watch a soccer game on a giant outdoor screen. It could almost cause a person to wonder, what is sacred anyway? Is it the cathedral? Is it the game? Is it that vast sea of humanity? The Rhine Valley was also full of history. And as we waited in Bingen for a boat that would take us on a dinner cruise, I unexpectedly found myself in a museum dedicated to a woman named Hildegard, who lived hundreds of years ago, but whose writings and compositions have survived until today and reveal an astounding intelligence, ability, and courage. Her leadership within the church and her willingness to stand up for what she believed was right are profoundly inspirational. Of course, it's not possible to be inspired by history without also being sobered by the terrible destructiveness that seems to be a part of human nature. We don't actually need to look beyond current events to see how much gets ruined when war breaks out. But when you see how much is lost and realize how much is lost for later generations, an extra layer of sadness is added. In the Rhine and Mosel valleys, Elf Castle is one of only two out of what should have been hundreds of castles dating from the Middle Ages, one of only two that remains original and intact. All the rest have been destroyed over the centuries, either because some king was going home mad and decided to burn and pillage all the way, or because fierce fighting erupted between neighbors. More recently, most cities in Germany were bombed to smithereens during World War II. And in many cases, what is the old part of the city is in fact a reconstruction of the old part of the city. The evidence of past devastation reinforces the longing that we all share for a world in which we would manage to handle things differently. And maybe if we paid more attention to Jesus, we would be able to live with more generosity and less violence, more openness and less fear. After all, we could look at Jesus' life and interpret it as an incredibly stressful life. He was surrounded by desperate people all the time to the extent that he never had a moment to eat or sleep. But if we watch Jesus as he crosses the lake, as he moves among the crowds, he doesn't look stressed. As far as he's concerned, there is time for an encouraging word. There is plenty of food for everybody. There is no limit on God's healing power. He maintained these convictions, I believe, because he so consistently gave time to focusing on his connection with God, and because he continually put his trust in God into practice by counting on God's abundant provision in all kinds of everyday situations. In both the reflective and the active moments of Jesus' life, God came through. It can be the same for us. God shining through. God coming through for us and for those around us. We'll pray that we might find ourselves following ever more closely in the footsteps of Jesus. Dear God, may we each be a dwelling place for your Spirit. May you find a home in us, just as we find our rest in you. We long to be so joined to you that we never feel disconnected from your love or your mercy or your grace. And Lord, this morning, we pray with all our hearts that your light and healing power would go forth and be experienced in all the wounded and hurting places of the world. We pray for all those in Lebanon, in Israel, in Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, Java, so many places around the world, Lord, that we bring before you, asking that as we find our strength in you, we, each of us, might become instruments of your peace. Lord, we pray for visionary leadership. We pray for greater understanding among people everywhere. And we want to remember today and give thanks for those who have engaged themselves in service projects this summer, those who went to Guatemala, those who have been and are going to the Sierra Service Project. We want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that our children and our young people are having to be able to go to camp and spend time apart, nurturing their relationship with you. We thank you for those who are dedicating this summer extra time to spend in prayer out of their concern for a hurting world. We give thanks for all those who are recommitting themselves or finding new ways to be in ministry. We lift up RC as he spends the next 2 weeks at the pastor's training school at our United Methodist Seminary, 2 hours from home. We thank you, God, for all that you have already given us and give us even to this day, with hearts overflowing with gratitude. We pray now the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.